We're actually going to turn to the inside of the sheets now, and we're going to read God's word, carrying on our series in John. And as we do that, let me ask for God's help. Father, we come to you now humbly. We acknowledge that we are spiritually thick, and we need your help. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, the one who has come from outside our world, the one who can see everything clearly. And he gives us real wisdom and truth for life. And we pray that we would be attentive to his voice today. Amen. Amen. So we're carrying on in John 4. And I'll read from verse 19. The woman of Samaria said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world." Now, if you and I want to live appropriately, sensibly, wisely in this world, we need to understand the times that we're living in. This is obviously true in business. Imagine if you'd misjudged the times back in the 80s and invested everything you had in Betamax rather than VHS. You see, misjudging the time in that situation is clearly a big issue, a disaster. But it can be even more important to understand the times we're living in other areas of life. So take Lieutenant Hiro Onoda, the Japanese soldier who was posted during World War II on the remote Philippine island of Lubang, but who never found out that the war had ended. And so every time a search party was sent to retrieve Onoda, he carried on hiding in the jungle and avoided the parties, thinking that they were enemy scouts, until eventually he emerged from the island 29 years later in 1974. Now that is a tragic case of someone totally misunderstanding the age, the times that we're living in, and therefore effectively wasting his life. Or even this week, take Harold Camping, who was the leader of the cult who predicted that the world would end last Saturday. Here's another example of someone who has totally misunderstood the times we're living in, and in doing so has caused great damage to himself and to many bankrupt and now disillusioned people. Now, there are many analysts and forecasters, economic and religious, who try and help us to understand the times so that we can live wisely. But better than all of them is listening to Jesus Christ, the one who this gospel teaches us has existed eternally, the one outside time who can see the beginning from the end and has now stepped into time to reveal the truth to us. And in the passage that we're looking at today, Jesus explains the times that you and I are currently living in today, and specifically how we can live wisely in this world. So first, as I put there on the sheets, Jesus' arrival itself has inaugurated and brought in a new era of history. Now, we skimmed over these verses last week, but let's look again at this heading. Jesus' arrival means anyone can now become a true worshipper of God. Let me read from verse 19. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, the woman is asking Jesus, where do I need to go to get right with God? And Jesus answers her question by showing that because of his arrival, all those kinds of questions of where have now become obsolete and irrelevant. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Now, Jesus is saying that as of his arrival, a new era has dawned in history. So he's already said back in chapter 2 that he is now replacing the temple as the place where human beings may come to meet with the true God and worship him. And so now anyone can worship God so long as we do it through Jesus Christ. The doors have now been flung wide open. And now, as of Jesus' arrival, anyone, even someone like this woman he's talking to, an immoral pagan idolater, anyone can, through Jesus, become a true worshipper of God. So the first answer to living wisely in this world is to make sure we don't miss out on this open door, but to make sure that each of us comes personally to Jesus Christ and to God. And in the rest of this section, Jesus is training those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, his disciples in the first instance, and then us, to live appropriately in this present age. And the key truth Jesus wants to impress upon us in this section, I've put there with the number 2, is that now it's harvest time. Verse 27. Just then, Jesus' disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Now, this is a remarkable scene. Jesus has just had this conversation with this woman, and it has radically changed her life. So much so that John records in verse 28 that the woman left her water jar. Now, we looked last week at how this water jar was the symbol of her emptiness. It was the story of her life. Every day she tried to fill it, and every day it was empty again. And yet, now that she has found this living water which Jesus has offered her, she leaves this symbol of her emptiness at Jesus' feet, and everything has changed for her. So do you remember, previously she came to the well at midday to avoid the townsfolk, but now she's rushing back into the town to talk to them. And the very subject which caused her so much shame, her past life, is the particular topic she now starts talking to them about. "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did." And it is not just this woman who has been deeply impacted. Verse 30 records that on account of her story, a crowd of Samaritans is even now coming out of the town towards Jesus. And then the story resumes in verse 39, where we learn that all of the things which characterize the disciples' conversions back in chapter 1, exactly these same things are now happening to these Samaritans. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So just like the disciples in chapter 1, they haven't seen any miracles, but they have heard about Jesus. And as a result, they're coming to him. They want to encounter him for themselves. Just like the disciples in chapter 1, he wanted to stay with Jesus. They asked Jesus to stay with them. And just as the disciples in chapter 1 made a confession about Jesus' identity, so now these Samaritans do the same. This is indeed the Savior of the world. So here's a mob of pagan idolaters who have now experienced authentic saving faith in Jesus Christ in exactly the same way that the disciples did in chapter 1. This is the first cross-cultural revival in salvation history. This is very big news. And what's more, this is the fulfillment of what the prophets had predicted what would happen back in the Old Testament. Now, the prophet Ezekiel, I put the reference on the sheet, saw a vision of a new temple. And out of that temple, water flowed out across the world, miraculously getting deeper and deeper as it flowed and bringing life wherever it goes. And then Zechariah picks up this imagery and adds that the effect of this living water flowing out from the temple and across the world is that all the nations will be revived and will come to worship the true God until finally the Lord will be recognized as King over all the earth. And this Old Testament vision is now being fulfilled, at least the beginnings of it, right here in John 4. Jesus is this new temple which Ezekiel foresaw. He is the place where God really dwells, where sacrifices of atonement really happen, the place where people can really meet with God. He's the true temple. And from Jesus flows this living water, which he's just offered to this woman, which has quenched her thirst and transformed her life. And now this living water, even as they speak, is flowing out across the world, bringing life wherever it goes, and transforming this crowd of idolaters into those who now recognize and trust Jesus as the one Savior for the whole world. So do you see the significance of what is happening in these verses? And yet, inserted into the middle of this very significant episode, we have verses 31 to 38, where, as all this is happening, Jesus is instructing his disciples and helping them understand what is really going on around them. Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, this scene is almost comical. It's dripping with irony. So the abandoned water pot is just lying there as testimony to the woman's wonderful discovery of the true and living water that satisfies eternally. But all the disciples can think about is the food they want to quell their hunger. And revival is virtually breaking out on the road behind them. And the villagers are flooding out in droves to the well to meet Jesus. And the disciples seem to care only about their sandwiches. And like so many believers today, these disciples seem totally oblivious to the whole spiritual drama which is going on all around them. and they can only see the mundane. And so Jesus tries to wake them up and to open their eyes to the fact that it's harvest time. It's harvest time. The age of the nations being gathered into the kingdom has arrived. And the first thing he wants them to realize about harvest time, this age that we live in, is that it's exhilarating. Verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, I guess we've all had that experience of being so excited, so thrilled by something, that the time just flies by and we realize in the excitement that we've forgotten to eat perhaps a meal or two. And apparently this is how Handel felt when he was composing the Messiah. So he wrote it in a surprisingly short period of time and went without food for most of that time, just carried along by the music, which he could scarcely get down on paper quick enough. And this is the way that Jesus feels about bringing people into his kingdom. He's missed his lunch, but he's hardly noticed, because what really invigorates and satisfies him is doing the will of him who sent him and accomplishing his work, which in John's gospel is talking about the work of giving people eternal life, bringing them into his kingdom. Now, at one level, Jesus' experience and his mission was unique. He was sent primarily to die on the cross. But he's holding himself up here as a model for all disciples, just as he was sent by the Father in verse 34. He tells the disciples that he is sending them in verse 38. And he wants them to know that just as it exhilarates him to do this kind of work, so it's going to have the same effect on those whom he sends. Now, last Saturday, Saturday afternoon, there was a bunch of people here from Sunday Church here on the barge who volunteered for the chance of having a bit of training in street evangelism and then going out along the quay here and trying to get into conversations with passers-by about the gospel. And the people who attended this have not stopped going on about it. A couple of them are here in this room and we'll talk to you about it, saying that although it was initially terrifying, they each found it one of the most exciting things they've ever done. And now most of them have signed up for doing it every Sunday afternoon. You see, when we give ourselves to the work of trying to draw people into Jesus' kingdom, God pours more life into our souls, which feeds us and sustains us. You see, in giving life away to others, God pours life into us. The more we share God, the more we savor God and are fed by it. It is exhilarating work. And next, there on the sheets, harvest time is there for the taking. Verse 35. "Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then come the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life." So Jesus wants his disciples to know that the harvest is there for the taking. The fields are white. They're ready for harvest. And he wants the disciples to know that if they're not careful, they'll miss out. Because those who are really on the ball are already getting going and gathering fruit for eternal life. The harvest is all going to get collected. But we need to make sure we don't miss out on the fun. Now, it's fascinating how differently the world looks through Jesus' eyes. When he says the fields are white for harvest, he's probably looking at this crowd of Samaritans who were very likely wearing white in those days and who were walking towards him. Now, when you see a crowd, or you know, in the tube or in a lift, I don't know what your first thought is when you see them. Often my first response, I think, is irritation, because I usually think they're in my way and I'm trying to get somewhere. But we need to retrain ourselves to see people as Jesus does, as a harvest field of dearly loved individuals whom God longs to call to himself so that he can give them eternal life. The harvest is there for the taking. And next, this harvest work, Jesus tells us, stores up eternal joy. Verse 36. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. So Jesus has already mentioned this present satisfaction, this present exhilaration associated with harvest work. But here I think the picture is of a final joy which we will experience in the new world. Now Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you, you Thessalonians? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." You see, part of what will fuel our joy in the countless ages we will spend in the new creation is the presence with us of those whom we have helped and influenced for the Lord Jesus. So can you imagine how it will feel to see someone you've been praying for, perhaps from your workplace, and you see them there in the new world, and you sidle up to them, and in tears, they just embrace you, and they explain that it was how it was that your prayers and your steady witness to them over the years was a crucial link in the chain that has led them now into an eternity in Jesus' presence. How do you suppose that will feel to spend countless ages with people like this? And what's more, Jesus wants us to see that this harvest work is the easy part. Verse 37. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now John the Baptist and many other Old Testament witnesses have labored and sown for generations, longing to see what we now see, the nations flooding into the kingdom. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And in the context of this gospel, no one has labored like Jesus himself. Ultimately, all reaping is as a result of Jesus' labor. Jesus has done the really hard work. He is the grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies so that great fruit may grow up. He is the one who shouted, "It is finished," as he completed the labor the Father sent him to do. And now we get the easy part. Our privilege is merely to enter into his labor and reap. And finally, there on the sheets, this harvest work is all significant. Now it's interesting that elsewhere in the New Testament, sowing still continues. It didn't end with the Old Testament era. So Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." And this principle of one sowing and another reaping, and the sower and the reaper then rejoicing together, is a principle which means that every part we play is significant. Now, we may never be the one who finally leads someone to Jesus, but every way we have prayed and given and witnessed to someone is highly significant. Whatever part we have played, we still look forward eagerly to the sower and reaper rejoicing together. Now, a few of us here will have heard of Albert McMakin. He was a 24-year-old farmer who had recently come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he was so full of enthusiasm that he filled a truck with people and took them to a meeting to hear about Jesus. The story says, goes that there was a good-looking farmer's son whom he was especially keen to get to a meeting. But this young man was very hard to persuade. He was busy falling in and out of love with different girls and didn't seem to be attracted to Christianity. And eventually, Albert McMakin managed to persuade him to come by asking him to drive the truck. And when they arrived, Albert's guest decided to go in, and he was spellbound and began to have thoughts he'd never known before. And he went back again and again until one night he went forward and gave his life to Jesus Christ. Now, the year was 1934, and since then, that boy, Billy Graham, has led thousands and thousands to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we can't all be like Billy Graham, but in God's grace, we can all be a link in the chain, just like Albert McMakin. Because in this harvest, every contribution is significant. Now, in these verses, Jesus authoritatively interprets the times for us and reveals that you and I live in this age of ingathering. It's harvest time. Now, the disciples, as we saw, were oblivious to what was going on around them. And sadly, that may be the case for many of us. When Lieutenant Onoda, that Japanese soldier, was found on the Philippine island of Lubang in 1974, he described the moment when he first discovered that he had, for the last 29 years, completely misunderstood the times and the age that he was living in. And he said this: "Suddenly, everything went black. A storm raged inside me. I felt like a fool. And worse than anything, what had I been doing for all these years?" Now, Jesus longs for us that we do not have the same experience as Lieutenant Onoda, totally misunderstanding the times we're living in, and ending up asking at the end of it all, "What have I been doing for all these years?" And so Jesus has revealed to us that today and every day until he returns is harvest time. Because Jesus longs for us to join with him in this exhilarating, joy-filled work of helping to bring others into his kingdom. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge our need of you to tell us the age we're living in, to help us to live wisely in the present age. And Father, we thank you for this picture that it is harvest time and the great joy that accompanies this work of reaping, both now and in eternity. Father, help us to pursue joy, to go after what will truly satisfy and feed us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.